right, good morning, auditorium class. So great to see you today. If you have your Bibles, go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I hope you got a handout as you came in to go along with the lesson today. If you need a handout, raise your hand, and we'll be glad to get you one. We need a couple right here. We want to make sure you get these handouts. We'll be referencing them as we go along today, and we want to make sure everybody has one. One over here. If you don't have a handout, just raise your hand. We'll be glad to give you one over here to my right, too. Brother Wren's coming. He's got it. We've been in a series called How to Study the Bible. There are really four steps to Bible study. The first is, of course, reading the Bible. And we've tried to learn how to be a first-rate Bible reader. The second step we've spent several weeks on now, and that is examining the Bible. Looking at the context, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Learning about some tools that can help us in our Bible study aid so we can examine and see just what God is trying to bring to our attention in any particular text. This third step is a crucial step, and that's the step of application. So we need to read the Bible, we need to examine the Bible, but we need to apply the Bible. We're going to read James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is a passage all about application. James says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, going all the way back to lesson one, we met a man named Harold. Harold's about to retire from Lockheed Martin, has several advanced degrees, worked on the F-35 project, has grown up in church and has heard all the stories and listens to the preacher preach every Sunday. But when it came to personal Bible study, Harold said something like this: "Whenever I tried to study the Bible, I couldn't see how the teachings of the Bible were relevant for my daily life. I found that investing my time reading engineering journals was more worthwhile." I think there are a lot of Christians at various points in their Christian lives that have felt the same way. They've made attempts to read the Bible. They may have even learned some tools to examine the Scriptures, but they are either unwilling or perhaps unable to apply the Bible to their daily lives and to really let it change them. I think we all understand that if we go to the Bible and we read it, even if we study it, but it's not making an impact on our daily lives, we're falling far short of what God intends for our Bible study time. People like Harold, and I think people like all of us have been at certain points, are like the man that James tells us in James chapter 1. It's almost a humorous illustration, isn't it? Here's a man that gets up in the morning, he's preparing himself to go to work, and he looks in the mirror. The mirror reveals a dirty face, disheveled hair. He's got a lot of work to do before he can make himself presentable. But then, after that man looks in the mirror, he goes about his business and he heads off to work with a dirty face and disheveled hair. Now, let's think about what this man's problem was for a moment. His problem was not a failure to look in the mirror. Neither was his problem a problem to interpret and examine the information the mirror presented. He saw that his hair was messed up. He saw that his face was dirty. He understood that. His problem was that he failed to take the information to his heart and in turn make the needed changes. What good does it do to look in a mirror and not comb your hair? The same amount of good it does to read the Bible and not make personal application. So making application is absolutely crucial. Booker T. Washington had a great quote. He said, "An ounce of application is worth a ton of abstraction." In other words, if all you got was one little thing from your Bible study, but you applied that thing to your heart and life, it would be much better for you to do that than to write down pages and pages and pages of information but make no changes in your life. An ounce of application is worth a ton of abstraction. Dr. Howard Hendricks says this: "Observation plus interpretation minus application equals abortion." And what he means by that is you have aborted the purpose of Bible study. Every time you observe and interpret but fail to apply, you perform an abortion of the scriptures in terms of their purpose. The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. The ultimate goal of Bible study then is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Let me ask you a practical question. Have you ever sat down for your Bible study time in the mornings or in the evenings, whenever you do it, and as you sit down to read, the word of God, like a sharp sword, pierces your life? It shows you something you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. Or it shows you something you should be doing that you've not been doing. The word of God pierces you and convicts you and brings you to a decision point. Something needs to change. And at that moment, you have a choice to make, don't you? It's a choice of application. The right choice is when God has presented a change to our lives, that we go ahead and make the change and commit to the change he's commending. And when we make the right choice, when we make the change the word of God has led us to, that's when the word of God becomes relevant to our lives. I'm going to tell you, the reason so many people see the word of God as irrelevant to their lives is they never put into practice what they're actually reading. The problem is not that the Bible is 2,000 years old. That's not the problem. It's as relevant and fresh as it ever has been. The problem is that we failed to bring the teachings of the Bible into our daily life. So what I want to do today is I want to teach you some principles that I've learned over the years for applying the Bible. How can I look at a passage maybe written to people 2,000 years ago and yet bring it in to February 2018? First, let's talk about some substitutes we make for application. What are some substitutes we make for application? Well, I think sometimes we substitute information for application. Information for application. We go to the Word of God and we learn a lot of great things, but we never apply. Now, who's the poster child for this kind of thing? Well, the Pharisee, the Sadducee. Now, these were men in the Bible that had heads full of information about God, but they didn't have a heart for God, and they didn't live like God. The Pharisees could pass a Bible knowledge test, but Jesus said they were inwardly dead. It was the Pharisees that led the charge to crucify Christ. And Jesus told his disciples, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees was external. It was never personal. They never brought the Bible into their own hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, I say it often, but it's so true. The purpose of the Bible is not information, it's transformation. It's transformation. So we need to be careful about coming to church, hearing three sermons a week, sitting down in our Bible study time and filling up journals full of information, but never taking that information to heart and being transformed into the image of Christ. It does you no good to have a big head and an empty heart. So don't substitute information for application. Secondly, sometimes we substitute rationalization for information. You've been there. The sword has pierced you. The Holy Spirit's convicted your life. And what's our first response typically? To go into self-defense mode. I can compare myself with another Christian who's not doing as well in the Christian life as I am. I can shift the blame at that moment to my circumstances. Well, God, if I wasn't going through this, I'd be doing this better. Or to my upbringing. This isn't really my fault. This is my mom and dad's fault. A lot of times when we open the Bible and God convicts us, we give God a list of reasons why we can't possibly obey. We not only do that in Bible study, we do that in church too, don't we? We hear a message about soul winning and we begin to tell God all the reasons we can't be a good soul winner. We hear a message about giving and being generous and we give God all the reasons and circumstances in our life that we couldn't possibly be generous with our money. We hear a sermon about prayer and it convicts us, but we say, "I really don't have time for that." We are experts when we are under conviction of giving God excuses but not making changes, right? Don't do that. Don't let your excuses get in the way of the application that God wants to make. Here's another substitute we have for application. We often substitute an emotional response for application. Now, let me ask you, should the Word of God make us emotional? Oh, absolutely. It ought to touch our hearts. But if we're not careful, the emotional response will be the only response. There's an interesting illustration of that in the man Esau. Remember Jacob's brother Esau? The writer of Hebrews gives us an interesting commentary on his personal failure to respond to God's correction. Here's what it says. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now you remember the story. Esau foolishly sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a morsel of meat, a bowl of soup. After he realized the folly of his decision, that he had done the wrong thing, he was full of remorse, the Bible says. He even wept. He even cried out to God and said that he even cried. But after all of the crying, the writer of Hebrews says, Esau did not find a place of repentance. In other words, he arrived at remorse, but came up short of repentance. And how many of you know that remorse and repentance are two different things? Remorse can bring us to repentance, but remorse is no substitute for repentance. We've all been there in our Christian lives. We've heard a message in church that convicts our hearts. We go down to the front. We get emotional about it, perhaps even shed a tear about it. But yet when we get outside the four walls of the church, we forget what we've heard, and we never make the change that God convicted us to make. Listen, the Word of God ought to make us at times emotional, but the emotional response should not be the only response. Remorse often stops short of repentance. So if God touches your heart during your Bible study, that's a great thing. If your Bible pages bear the trace of tears, that's a good thing. But don't let those emotions be the only response that you have. Follow through after those emotions have worn off and do what God intends for you to do. So those are three substitutes we often make for application: information, rationalization, and the emotional response. Let me give you just very quickly some important reminders about application. Because let me ask you this, and I think we've all been there. How many of you have ever opened up a chapter of the Bible and you've read it for your daily devotional time, and you've wondered, what does this really have to do with my life? You ever been there? I have been, sure. So here are some reminders that will help you think the right way about applying the Scriptures. Number one, the Bible wasn't written to you. We've always got to keep that in mind when we come to the Scriptures. The Bible was not written to me. Many Bible passages are about specific events taking place in the lives of the original readers. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and they faced an ethical dilemma about whether to eat meat offered to idols. Now, how many of you have had that ethical dilemma in the last week? That's not something I've really dealt with lately. How about you? Well, no, that's not something we're facing in our culture. Let me give you another one. We've been studying the book of Galatians on Wednesday night. And the controversy around which the book of Galatians centers is that there were some people inside the church of Galatia teaching the Gentile Christians they needed to be circumcised to really be spiritual. Is that a debate we've been having in our church lately? I don't think so. So there are some passages of Scripture that were written to specific people in a specific point in history about a specific thing. And if we press the application too hard, we'll mess up in our Bible study. We'll make an application that God doesn't mean for us to make. I am not a vegetarian today. I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and I love meat. I'm not pressing that application too tightly. But whatever passage of Scripture you're in, there is typically a general principle to be found, even if there's not a direct application. So just remember, when you read the Bible, you're often reading someone else's mail. The Bible wasn't written to you. Secondly, the Bible wasn't written about you. And I think this is a big problem in our application. Like I was talking about last week in church, we go to the Bible the same way we went to our yearbooks when we were kids. Some of you may have not been here for the service last week. You remember when you were a kid in high school and you got your yearbook? Except for those of you that were homeschooled, because that'd be an awful small yearbook, wouldn't it? There's another picture of me and my brother and sister, okay? I'm just kidding. You got your yearbook, and what's the very first thing you did in that yearbook? You went to look for a picture of yourself, didn't you? You know, I think we often do the same thing about the Bible. We open the Bible expecting to find a lot of things about me. And make no mistake about it, there are intensely practical portions of Scripture that really are all about how to live life. But the main purpose of the Bible is not to reveal you to you. The main purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to you. So when we go to the Scriptures, we ought to expect that it's all about God. The Bible is about something much bigger than my problem of the day. Just like the Bible is someone else's mail, it's often someone else's biography. And by the way, if my greatest need was to know myself better, God would have written me a book about myself. But that's not my greatest need. My greatest need is to know God better. So he wrote a book about himself. So remember, the Bible wasn't written to you. The Bible wasn't written about you. But here's the third one, and here's the good news. The Bible was written for you. When God inspired the original, he had you in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means he breathed it out. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, or I'm going to add the woman of God, may be perfect. That means mature, thoroughly furnished, properly equipped unto all good works. Now here's what Paul said. All Scripture is inspired by God. So 1 Corinthians 8 may not have been written to me, but it was written for me. And everywhere I turn, if I will look for it, I can find something profitable. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world is come. So the writers in three separate occasions in the New Testament were saying, you may not always identify with the Levitical laws. You may not always identify with what was going on at the temple on the Day of Atonement. But everything that was written with you in mind, and you can learn something from it if you'll look for it. So the Bible was written for us. I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson said, and this made an impact on me when I found it. He said, take every word of the Bible as spoken to yourselves. When the word thunders against sin, think thus, God means my sins. When it presses any duty, say, God intends me in this. Many put off Scripture from themselves as if it only conserved those who lived in the time when it was written. But if you intend to profit by the word, bring it home to yourselves. A medicine will do no good unless it be applied. So seek and expect application as the Holy Spirit illuminates it and as God makes it, brings it home to your heart and connects it to you. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. How can I look at any chapter of Scripture and find something to apply to my life? I'm going to give you seven questions I ask when I study the Scripture that help me make personal application. And we'll run through them pretty quickly here. And many of you have heard some of these questions before, and I'm glad. So I'm in the book of Leviticus in my devotions. What can I get from Leviticus? I'm going to ask myself these seven questions, okay? Number one, is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? You know, there are a lot of commands in the Bible, aren't there? In fact, there are 613 in the Old Testament alone. Now, not all of those commands are to me. Not all of those commands are commands that I should obey. For instance, one of those commands is that you shouldn't wear garments of mixed fibers. That was an Old Testament command, not for New Testament people. But the Bible is filled with commands that God intends for you to obey, and especially New Testament commands. How about the command, love one another? Is that a command for you and I? You better believe it. How about the command to flee fornication? Is that for you and I? You better believe it. So when we come to the Bible and we see a clear command intended for us, we ought to make the decision, okay, God means me in this, and I'm going to follow this command. Number two, here's a second question you can ask. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? Don't you just love the promises of God's word? And someone with a lot of time, more time than me, has counted. There are 7,474 promises in the word of God. Not each and every one of those are made to us. Some are made to certain individuals, some made to Israel. But there are thousands of promises made directly for people living in the church age. And there's nothing that will encourage you more in your daily life than to find a promise in the word of God and claim it for yourself that day. I love that. Is there a promise to claim? Number three, is there an example to follow or to avoid? Now, much of the Bible is narrative, and I love that. I love reading a good story, don't you? Stories often connect with our hearts in the way that just writing principles down in bullet points can't do. So when we're reading through the Bible, we're going to meet a lot of interesting characters. And when you're reading one of these narratives of the Bible, maybe Saul, maybe David, maybe Paul, as you're reading through what's going on in their daily life, ask yourself, is there an example for me to follow in the life of Paul in Acts? Is there an example for me to follow in Peter's life? Is there an example for me to avoid in Saul's life? What did Saul do wrong, and what can I put into my life to ensure that I don't do wrong what Saul did wrong? So every day, especially as you're reading these narrative portions, ask, is there an example to follow or to avoid? Number four, is there a sin to confess? I'm going to tell you, there aren't too many days in my life when I open up the Word of God and He doesn't convict me about a particular sin. Not very many days at all do I go to God's Word and He shows me in the mirror something I don't like about myself. So ask yourself this question. Did this passage reveal a sin that I need to confess? We should all come to God's Word with the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If I come to the mirror and it shows me something ugly, something sinful, by God's grace, I want to confess it and get it right. Is there a sin to confess? Number five, is there a blessing for which to be thankful? You know, from time to time, God's word ought to make us sad. But I think much more than it makes us sad, God's word ought to make us glad. We've talked a little bit in this study about George Mueller, who was the man who led the orphanage and fed thousands of orphans on faith alone in England. He said that his goal every day in Bible study was to make his soul happy in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, when you come away from your Bible study, more times than not, if you're getting from God's word what God intends for you to get from it, you're going to come away happy and joyful in the Lord. On almost every page of the Bible, you'll read something about His love for you. On almost every page of the Bible, you'll read something about His mercy or His grace. Perhaps it was that day you read something about His desire to include you in His plan to bless the world and use you as an instrument in His hand. When we read about who God is and what God has in store for us, it ought to make us grateful. It ought to make us thankful that He's included us. By the way, never forget, the gospel is good news of great joy. Is there anything for which to be thankful? Number six, is there a relationship to establish, to strengthen, or to change? Now again, the Bible has a lot to say about the practical issues we face in our lives, doesn't it? Sure it does. So many times I'm going to come to God's word, and maybe everything between me and God I think is right, But as I'm reading, I discover something between me and my wife isn't right, or something between me and one of my kids isn't right, or something between me and a church member isn't right. And then I say, hold on, if there's something not right here, there's something not right here. So God's word is going to bring us to the place where it speaks practically about some of our relationships, and it may just show us the thing we need to change to save a particular relationship. Who do I need to forgive? God, who today needs to be encouraged? Who might need to hear what you just showed me? Is there any relationship in my life that needs to be tweaked based on what I read in this passage? Then here's the last one, and I think it's the most important application question there is. Number 7, how does this passage point me back to Jesus Christ? How does this passage show me who Jesus is? Would you turn with me in your Bible for just a moment to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24. Here's the setting. Jesus has risen from the grave. It's the day after his resurrection, and he's met two of his followers on a road called the Road to Emmaus. They're sad and they're heartbroken because their Messiah, the man they followed, is dead, and they don't know really that he's risen from the grave. Jesus meets them on that road, and he has a conversation with them. Look at Luke 24, verse 24. And certain of them which went with us to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. The men are having a conversation with Jesus and telling him about the events. There were some women that went down to the grave of Jesus, they said, and they said that he wasn't there, but we don't know more information than that. Now Jesus is going to speak, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or made clear unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that day on the Emmaus Road, here's what happens. Jesus begins to walk through the Old Testament with these disciples and point out that all of those characters, all of those promises, all of those stories were the entire time pointing to him. Jesus tells the disciples on the Emmaus Road, it's actually always all been about me. That's what the scriptures were about. Now, they're going to keep going. Look at verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. They don't know at this point who Jesus is. He's disguised himself. They don't know this is actually Jesus talking with them. Verse 30. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Something about him breaking that bread. That's interesting, isn't it? They said, this is Jesus. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Ladies and gentlemen, our sinful hearts can be compared to a cold, inflexible steel bar. A lot of people have an idea about how you change a steel bar. Some people come alongside that steel bar and they put their hands on it, and they put a tremendous amount of external pressure on that steel bar, and they try to get it to bend. Now, how many of you understand that if you put enough pressure on a steel bar, you can get it to bend? But one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to take your hands off of that steel, and then it's going to return to its original form, or you're going to put so much pressure on that steel bar, it's going to snap. What's the best way to bend steel? To heat it from within, right? That's how change happens in the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen. When we go to the Word of God and see the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done for us, it burns in our heart, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing to think that Jesus loves us the way that He loves us? Isn't it amazing to think of what He's done for us? And when we go to the scriptures, maybe it's the Old Testament or maybe it's the New Testament, and we begin to look for Jesus inside the big picture, it burns our hearts, the Bible says, and it changes us from the inside out. And that is real change. One author said it this way: a godly life is lived out of an astonished heart. A heart that is astonished at grace. We go to the Bible to be astonished, to be amazed at God and Christ and the cross and the grace that He's given us in the gospel. When we go to the scriptures, we ought to be astonished by Jesus. It burns our hearts, changes us from within. So don't miss it. We read the Bible, we examine the Bible, all for the purpose of what? Applying the Bible. So I want to challenge you this week. Don't just read it. Don't just examine it. Apply it to your life. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank You for Your word, which does have the awesome potential to change any person that comes to it honestly. Help us this week as we read and study it. Pick out and glean in it the things that You mean for us to glean, to not only get great information and not only have an emotional response, but God, to apply it to our lives and to become more like Jesus. It's in His lovely name we pray. Amen.